Well, hey, welcome to Mercy Church. Glad to be worshiping with you. My name's Spence. I'm the lead pastor here at Mercy. If it's your first time with us, really, we're so glad that you're here to worship with us. Before we get into our teaching for this week, let me just kind of make sure we're all on the same page with what's coming next week, because we're going to have a lot of fun. Next week, we're going to be meeting all together in one service at 10:30, all right? So you will be arriving late if you get here at the same time next week. All right, so we're going to be here at 10:30. It's going to be an hour-long service. We're going to do parent commissioning as a part of that. It's going to be a whole lot of fun. And then we're going to, so by the way, if you're a parent, you haven't gone through parent commissioning with us yet and you want to, that's just a moment where we as the church recognize God has called you as a parent to raise your kids and to raise them in the ways of the Lord. And he's called us to help partner with you in doing that. It's just a moment where we affirm that together as a church. We'd love to do that with you. You can sign up either in the kids area or online. And then after that service, it's going to be fun too. I'm preaching on manhood because, so whether you are a man or you want a man or you have a man, needs to be a man, like whoever, whatever the situation is, it's going to be good. It applies to all. And it's going to be a fun day, but it's only going to be about an hour. And then we're going to have just a big old picnic here on the grounds, cover dish lunch style. Pastor John will explain more about the details here in a little while. So that's next week, 10:30. Everybody say next week, 10:30. All right, it's now your fault if you're late, okay? It's going to be a lot of fun. All right, speaking of summer. All right, how many of you have ever had one of those, like, really bad part-time jobs during the summer, right? One of those, it's like you do it for 3 months or something like that because you can make a little money, but it may not be the best. I actually got out of it pretty good. I never really had a bad one. I was a lifeguard most summers, so you just kind of sit in a chair, and then you get paid. It worked out really well for me, but our pastoral intern, Jared Lawson, told us this week about an interesting part-time job he had. He had a job where he was called a trash out, and the job was called a trash out. Now, a trash out, these are the teams that come. It's the team that comes after someone has been evicted from an apartment for not paying, and you're the first one in to clean out the apartment, okay? Now, if you can imagine someone who's being kicked out because they haven't paid for a long time, and they know they're not getting any deposit back, and they just kind of want to make a statement before they leave, right? So he's the one to go in and clean up the statement. And so he would open up the door, and he said, often, as soon as you open the door, just this waft of stench comes out at you. There's dead animals often that would be in the apartments. Go over to the fridge, right? Crack open that door that hadn't been open for like 3 months, and just swarms of flies come out from all the rotten food that's in there. He said one he went into was fairly clean, but there was a big pile of clothes in the middle of the room. And he had learned enough because his boss every morning would say, hey, man, don't forget your gloves and mask. How many of you want to start your day off with that job, right? Hey, so he goes, pile of clothes in the middle of the room, and so he knows enough to not just go pick them up. So he does like the kick the tires kind of kick, and he said like thousands of cockroaches just come like crawling. I know, $10 an hour for that? Like, his job was to go get them, you know, like, and make sure they get out. Terrible job. Like, okay, that is the worst. So don't know what your job is. Some of us have jobs, have work that we have to do that literally stinks, right? Sometimes our work literally stinks. And maybe now you're in one of those, your work situation is one that stinks. Maybe just parts of it stink. Maybe you can look fondly back on a time when it stunk, but now things are going to be okay. But here's the deal. Work is a big old part of life, right? Whether your job stinks or not, it's a big part of life. Think about it. Work occupies most of our time. Like, the most productive brain function hours of our day are spent at work. The most productive brain function years of our lives are spent working. Not only does it occupy our time, it occupies a lot of our relational space, right? Like, the people that you spend most of your time with are the people, are the clients, are the coworkers, the patients, the students, whoever it is. It's the people that you work with. It occupies a lot of our passions, right? We'll even relocate for a job because a job becomes like one of the central focuses and things that we build our life around. Work is a really big deal. Yet, even though it's this huge part of life, and we'll spend on average, like most of us will work daily for 40 to 50 years, right? And then, you know, I had one teacher that was really inspiring. She's like, yeah, you work for about 50 years, then you die. That's what you're getting into. Thanks. Really inspired, right? So we work a lot. Yet, a question I always seem to get from Christians, and I hear a lot of Christians ask is, man, what does it mean to be a Christian at work? How am I supposed to bring my faith into the workplace? What in the world does that look like? Because I'm at work a lot. how am I supposed to do that? And most of us don't have really any models for it, so we're left with some of those rather, you know, questionable models that we hear about. Things like, I know what I'll do. I'll slap some Christian-y kind of language onto, you know, the title of my business, like the coffee shop called Hebrews, you know, or the bakery that's called the Bread of Life, or the salon called A Cut Above. I can go for days on these, y'all. Maybe you remember, this was great, 2004, January or early February 2004, there was an American Airlines pilot who was a Christian. He'd just come back from a mission trip, and he was like, all excited, I guess, from his mission trip, gets on the pre-flight announcements on his flight from L.A. to New York, and he says, okay, would all the Christians on board please raise their hands? So they do, and because he's a pilot, he's got some power with this little thing. And he said, okay, now the rest of y'all are crazy. So here's what you need to do. You need to make sure to talk to these one of these Christians with their hand raised before we get off the plane or something like that. And he said, or if you want to, you can just sit back and watch the in-flight movie. It's up to you. Have a nice flight. Now, understandably, some of the passengers started freaking out because when your pilot, who is about to take you over the Rocky Mountains, asks you if you're ready to meet Jesus, you start to get a little nervous about what's coming, right? And so I was looking for, you can find the article. It's linked on the manuscript. You can find it on our website, find the manuscript. Get the article, CNN article, and I was trying to find out, okay, what happened to this guy? Did he get fired? And American Airlines just said, it was an internal matter. They handled it right, like, he gone. That's the internal matter. And most of us think, I can't bring my faith into the workplace like that. You know, I can't walk in and just start preaching. I would lose my job. So here's what happens. Many Christians think, therefore, they can't substantially serve the kingdom of God in any way at their work. You know, kingdom work, God's work, working for God. That's the thing that happens after hours. It happens when you serve in the Mercy Church kids team, or when you're in a community group, when you serve at the soup kitchen, or when you go on a short-term trip. That's what it means to serve God through our work. Many think that, you know, our regular work is just a necessity that must be endured to put bread on the table, and the only thing God's interested in, he just wants to make sure you tithe off of your income, and that's all God cares about as it relates to your work. But the Bible offers such a different perspective on it. Scripture teaches us how to serve God through our work, not just after work hours. The Bible really does speak clear and radical words to people in the workplace, showing us that even the most menial of jobs has a purpose and value to God. But so few people I know have ever connected the Christian worldview to their work. And I'm telling you, it is freeing and inspiring when you do. So here's what we're going to do. Today, we're going to take this week, we're kind of in between teaching series at our church. We just finished up the book of James. We're going to head into a really cool time, a discussion that Jesus had with his disciples in the book of John. But between that, we're going to take this week and just kind of focus on how, what God has to say about our work, because this is such a big part of our lives. So to do that, we're going to answer three questions today about work, okay? Why do we work? Why is work hard? And how does the gospel redeem my work? That's going to be it. Why do we work? Why is work so hard? And how does the gospel redeem my work? This is one of those where we'll primarily be in one passage of scripture, but I'm going to jump to a few others, okay? My hope being that you'll leave with a compelling vision for your work, whether that's going to work later today or tomorrow. And I'll tell you, just so you have a reference point, today's message was really influenced. There's a guy named Tim Keller that wrote a book called Every Good Endeavor. Tim's a pastor up in New York. It's a very helpful book that a lot of the ideas kind of originated out of there, and then I took them and helped to apply it to us. But here we go. First question, why do we work? Now, of course, the obvious response there is because we want to eat, right? I know some of you are thinking, well, we work to eat. We can't live on love. I'd love to live on love, but I like to eat too, so I got to get a job. Well, listen, I think the Bible gives much more than that. On the very first page, the Bible answers this question, and that's going to be our main spot for today, Genesis 2. Very first page of your Bible, depending on how big your print is. You might only have Genesis 1 there, but a lot of them, Genesis 2 makes its way in there too. Genesis 2, look, in Genesis 1, we see God creating, and we see him working. He's working to create the heavens and the earth, to create the sun and moon, the land and sea, the plants and animals, the people. He's doing, you know what he's doing here? He's working. Genesis 2:2 shows us this, puts plain language on it. It says on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and then he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. And that word work there, it's the same word. If you go throughout the scriptures and we look at the Hebrew, what you see is the same word used to talk about just ordinary human work. The Bible could open saying, you know, it says in the beginning God created. It could open saying in the beginning God went off to work. You know, workday number one, creating and then cultivating his creation. And the Bible tells us then that God created mankind. And he put mankind in a garden. And what did he tell mankind to do in the garden? This is Genesis 2:15, just a couple verses later. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. God made man to look like him, made him in his image, and part of that meant carrying on the task that God had begun to work the garden, keep it, to bring potentialities up out of the garden. So listen, a biblical understanding of work energizes our desire to be able to create value from the resources available to us. God is inviting us to join him in on his creative process of creating, cultivating the earth. Why else? Think about it. Why else wouldn't he name the animals? Right? He's naming everything in creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the day, the night. Then he gets the animals and said, no, we're going to let man do that. Is that because he ran out of creative brainstorming power? They didn't sit there and go, platypus. Nope, you know what? I got nothing else. Right? No, that's not what he did. There's a reason he invited man in to name the animals. It was showing Adam what it meant to be created in the image of God, to work and to develop what God had put in front of him. When you begin to see your work, no matter what job you have, as a God-given medium for creating and cultivating God's creation, your perspective starts to shift a little bit. Just like God creating something beautiful, so man was to take the raw materials God gave him and develop it. And our work, still to this day, whatever work you are doing, what you're supposed to be doing there is rearranging raw materials of God's creation in such a way that it helps the world and people in particular flourish, to thrive and flourish, which has a, listen, huge implication for us. Watch this. Work was not a necessary evil that came into the picture later. In the beginning, God worked, and he did so with joy. And then he designed man to reflect his image, which means he was to work. Heard one guy say, work could not have had a more exalted inauguration into this world. Work was really good. Here's the point, y'all. Work was a part of paradise. Before there was sin, before there was evil, when the world was perfect, there was work. Man in his most perfect state had a job. Ladies be like, preach. You know, man was designed to work. We were created to work. For some of y'all, that's just like, work wasn't evil? Really? According to the Bible, we don't merely need the money from work to survive. No, no, we need work itself to live the fully human life. Why do we work? We work because we were made for it. We work because we were made to work. Y'all, this is another one of those things that sets Christianity apart from its contemporaries. You know, the Greeks in their day, they saw work as something for the slaves to do, right? It was something somebody had to do, somebody had to work, but true living was getting to that point where you didn't have to work, right? Where you could just kind of kick back, read, dine, have philosophical conversations about life and politics and stuff, and you converse with others that are privileged like you, which is also the way many people today look at work. They look at it as a necessary evil needed to get you to a place where one day I'll be able to stop working finally, and then I can go up to the lake and pontoon my life away, right? But the Bible says work was a part of paradise. And by the way, look at the work to rest ratio. The Bible doesn't say you need to work for one day and then rest for 6 days, nor should they be evenly balanced. Work is so foundational to our design, to our makeup, as humans, that it's one of the few things that we can get in significant doses without harming us. You know, I mean, leisure is a great good, but according to God's design, our bodies can only take limited doses of it without suffering harm. Think about that while you're on vacation this summer, right? Now, I will tell you, you know where I see evidence of this? I see it, one just kind of fascinating spot is in retirement communities. It's where people think that they've worked their whole life, so now they're going to go and kind of kick back and lounge their life away. Yet, what I see when I go there are wood shops, art studios, craft rooms. Why? Because we are made to create and to cultivate, and we can't stop until we physically lose the ability to do so. We're made in the image of God, which means we're just made to work, to create, and cultivate. Now, when I say all that, let me give you a quick aside to those of you that are you are hard workers. Some people will call you workaholics because you work all the time, but you say, hey, I just got a good work ethic. See, I'm with you. I get it that you like to work a lot. And you might think I just gave you a license to overwork. But no, God also rested from his work. Why? He wasn't tired. He's God. He can't be tired. He rested so that he could sit back and enjoy his creation and to teach the rest of us to sit back and enjoy it as well and to rest. You ever think, why did God make us to get tired? Like, why do we get tired? The scientific reality that your body gets tired without rest is a message from God to you. You are not supposed to work all the time. In fact, studies say that only 1-3% of humans can truly get by on less than 7 to 8 hours of sleep, which means that's probably not you, all right? You need to sleep. God made you to go to sleep so that you couldn't do as much as you want to do that day. Then on top of that, he told you to take a day off so that you'll have to trust him with the outcome of your work instead of trusting yourself. And by the way, a day off does not mean email on your phone at the beach, okay? It means actually a day off. So here's the second question, though. If we are created to work, if it's true that God created it and designed for us to work, then why is it so hard? Right? Why is work hard? And of course, I'm assuming here that your work is hard. If you have found an easy job where you don't do anything hard, you love everything about it, and it never stresses you, this sermon is not for you. And you should keep that to yourself because we don't like you, okay? We don't. Listen, growing up, I watched my dad deal with all kinds of difficult people in tax season because being an accountant is hard. I've talked to men and women in our church who are executives, some in large corporations and some in small companies, and decision-making at their level is hard, right? People's jobs are on the line. My beard is growing gray because pastoring new people is hard, right? And y'all are awesome. Y'all are a fun bunch to pastor. My grandfather, I've told you that I've got like a bajillion sayings from my granddad. One of them he used to say is, look, if it ain't hard, you ain't doing it right. It's called work, right? That's what he used to say. But we still got to ask, if God made work to be such a good thing to enjoy, how come it's so difficult at times? Why is it sometimes so frustrating? And why is sometimes it just downright awful? Some of us would be cool with work being difficult if it was always rewarding. But hard work that's also pointless and has terrible coworkers on top of it all come down every now and then to make us go, oh, I had a bad day at work today. Ever said that? Why is work hard? Let's go back to our story in Genesis. I showed you Genesis 2:15, right? God put Adam and Eve in the garden to work it and keep it. Here's the very next verse, Genesis 2:16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Don't eat from that one. In the day you eat that one, you will surely die. Now, why in the world did God do this? And why could they not eat of the tree? They couldn't eat it. It's not like the tree was poisonous. He told them don't eat of it, and he put this there because he wanted them to obey him, simply because they love and trust him more than anything else. This was an opportunity for the human race to voluntarily make our relationship with God the primary value of our lives and to obey his word simply because it was what was best for us. That's why God put that there. But they didn't obey, did they? No, they chose to be their own authorities. If you know the story, they chose to eat the fruit from that tree because they wanted to be the one setting the course for their lives. And it's kind of just like a sailboat is designed for water such that if the sailboat runs aground, it kind of becomes damaged and useless. We human beings run aground when we choose our own authority as what we're going to live by. We were designed to know, serve, and love God supremely. And when we do that, when we're faithful to that design, we flourish like a boat out on the water. But when we choose to live for ourselves and make ourselves our chief authority, we run aground. Listen to what God said when they disobeyed. This is over in Genesis 3. When they disobeyed, here's what God responded. He said, this is Genesis 3:16 through 19. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, because she ate first, and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. It's like, remember, cursed is the ground because of you. And then he says, in pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles, it's an important phrase, it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Now, why didn't Adam and Eve just drop dead? He said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Why not? Here's the deal. That would happen in due course, because eventually the physical shutdown is just one aspect of the comprehensive death and decay that now comes into every aspect of human life because of this moment. Now nothing in the world works like it should. Sin leads to the disintegration of every area of life, spiritual, physical, social, cultural, psychological, temporal, eternal. It corrupts everything. Notice the phrase he says, thorns and thistles. When we work, what used to be just fruit that would come out of the ground, when Adam and Eve worked the garden, it was just fruit come right out of the ground. That's it. Now that work comes with thorns and thistles. In other words, while work itself is not a curse, it now sits under the curse of sin. Does that make sense? Work is good, but it now sits under the curse of sin. Thorns and thistles will come up as we seek to grow food. Here, listen, gardening as a representation of all work means all work will be marked by frustration, by a lack of fulfillment in some way or another. Part of the curse of sin on work in a fallen world is that frequently it is fruitless, meaning that we will always be able to envision, to dream up, to think we can accomplish more than we actually can. Because sin has corrupted our abilities, it's corrupted our relationships, it's corrupted our work environments. Here's how you see this play out when you have like a company, maybe it's a pharmaceutical company that'll spend years working on a great product that'll be great for human flourishing, and then it gets to market and it just dies a quick death and never gets to anybody. So why does that happen? Why do corruption scandals derail the progress of strong organizations? How does something like the research into the properties of the atom result in the basis for the atomic bomb? Right? Maybe you have a dream, a real dream of making a contribution. Maybe it's to your organization. Maybe it's to the field that you work in. And you think, man, I think I can legitimately change the world. That's a good, admirable dream and a good one to aspire to. But few people achieve these goals. And the ones that do often will talk about how they did so at the expense of other aspirations. Why? Why can't we all achieve our dreams? Thorns and thistles. You know why future UNC basketball players tend to struggle? Because they suffer from height and talent gaps, right? Why? You know, I remember my parents when I was this tall. One day you can be whatever you want to be. No, I can't. Like, that's what I realized. There's just a height and talent gap, right? Thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. Genesis 3, y'all, it's an ancient text, but it could not be more relevant and practical to life today. Do you find work to be excruciatingly hard sometimes? This is why. Why is work so hard? Work is hard because it is under the curse of sin. That's what you have to see here. Thankfully, the Bible's understanding of work doesn't end there. We're created to work. Sin has cursed it and made it frustrating. So what now? Well, next comes the great hope of the Bible. Many just stop there. I'll tell you, by the way, this is a theology of work we're kind of building together. And any theology, whether it's work, marriage, family, friendship, whatever that is that doesn't start in Genesis 1 through 3, probably is missing something. That's why we have to start here. And the Bible then gives great hope for our work, even though it's under the curse of sin. That's where our third question comes in. How does the gospel redeem our work? Now, I got to make sure we're clear. When I say gospel, I'm talking about the Christian story that explains why the world is the way it is. All right, everyone operates by a storyline of some kind, okay? We sometimes call it a worldview, but whatever you believe about why the world works the way it does, it basically comes down to how you answer three questions. What should the world be like? What happened to knock it out of balance? And what can make the world right again? Like whatever you're living by answers those three questions. Whether it's the Christian storyline or not, it's, man, what should the world be like? What made it just kind of get knocked out of balance, and how can it be made right again? The gospel says what the world should be like is this peaceful, harmonious relationship between man and God and between man and man, between one another. But sin entered the world and corrupted everything, so now the world just doesn't function like it should. Sin is also something we each commit, where we rebel against God. Like Adam, we choose our ways over God's ways. We want to build our kingdom over God's kingdom. And the penalty of that rebellion is death. That's what sin brings into the world, death. It corrupts everything, even the physical. But then, how do we make the world right again? The great news of the gospel, right, is that God went on a mission to set things right. He sent Jesus to die the death that we deserve for our sin so that now we can be reconciled to the Father. This is why when I'm telling non-Christians like how to understand the Christian message of hope, I should always go to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Like, we deserve death, but we get life. That's how he fixed everything. Not only will we have eternal life in heaven, but we have renewed purpose and renewed joy here in this life on earth. And now we as the believers, the ones that believe this, in everything we do, we point people towards the glory of the one who saved us. So listen, when we say that Christians go about our work from a gospel worldview, it does not mean that they're trying to constantly preach God at work, right? You're not trying to get in like somebody sneezes and you try to get in there, God bless you, before that Gesundheit garbage comes in here, right? You're not. It's not that. It's something much deeper than that. Instead, what we do, what we're called to do, is to see the gospel as this like set of glasses or lenses through which we look at our work and through everything else in the world. Here's what I want to do. I want to give you a couple of ways when you're looking through these lenses, ways that you can understand how the gospel redeems your work. Here's the first one. The gospel changes your bottom line. It changes your bottom line. See, without the gospel, I'm still going to work for some bottom line, right? Something that I believe will give me security and purpose and peace. That thing, that's the bottom line. And the most common one, of course, is money. Money, we are told, is the key to stability and pleasure. So everything we do becomes about building the bottom line of money. So everyone and everything becomes an end to growing the bottom line of money. Now, we said before here, making money is a good thing, okay? The Bible affirms that. Wealth is a good, God-honoring thing. But when a good thing becomes the ultimate thing, when it becomes the bottom line, it will never deliver on that promise to give you peace and security in your soul. The gospel says, no, no, I'm secure in Christ. Christ has made me secure, and I've had my deepest need met in him. The gospel then frees us, listen, from the relentless pressure of having to prove ourselves through our work and to secure our identity through our work, because we're already accepted and secured in Christ. Y'all, this is like life-altering for me personally, and actually has very significant implications and impact on the health of my family. Look, here, I'll explain. I have a habit when it comes to work of always being on. Does that make sense to you guys? Like, I'm always working even when I'm not working. I'm always talking about work, thinking about work, trying to get in a little work over here on the side. I mean, you can ask Courtney, this is a big problem of mine. Why? Is it because I like my job? Well, yeah, like I said, I like you people. Y'all are great. But there's something deeper going on. That deeper drive is that I have a fear of failure. Right, I'm a pessimist. I've told you guys this. I believe not only is the glass half empty, there's a hole in the bottom, the water's leaking, and we got to panic, right? I tend to be a pessimist that fears that one day this thing's going to explode at any moment. And watch it. Look, I believe that if I fail at my job, then I, Spence, am a failure. Do you catch that connection there? So down in the soul level, my worth is being tied to my work success. So whether I realize it or not, I begin to tie my emotional well-being down in the core of who I am to my work. So then what happens back on the surface? I become the type of person that nobody wants to be and that nobody wants to be around. My home life gets dictated by what kind of day I had at work, because work sets the tone for everything else. Nobody wants to be that guy. Some of you are like, bro, you got a problem. And I'm like, yes, I do, and so do you. That's who we are. But if work is where I find my purpose, look, it will set the tone for the rest of my life. And the gospel says, no, 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 no. I can be much more than about my bottom line. For me, working in a nonprofit, working in a church, maybe my bottom line is attendance. Like, as long as the numbers are good, then Spence is good sort of thing. No, I can be about much more than that. Or in a for-profit business, I can be about so much more than maximizing profits at all costs. Look, when my work becomes animated by the gospel, when the gospel starts to redeem my work, profit becomes one of many bottom lines. Let me give you a couple other bottom lines that come into play when the gospel starts to redeem our work. First would be like a vision for serving the customer. You know, your customer might be a student, it might be a patient, it might be a client, it might be the rowdy bunch at table 8. Whatever it is, they too are made in the image of God. So we as believers will not take advantage of them or deceive them, but instead honor them as image bearers, and in doing so, maybe even begin to set a new standard for what customer service looks like. Another one's an emphasis on excellence. My work is a way to create and cultivate, to reflect God's glory and tell God's story of sparing no expense to bring me back to himself. As a Christian, everything I do for the glory of God, right? Which means I will do it with as much excellence as I can. There's a woman named Dorothy Sayers wrote an awesome book on how Christians should relate God to the workplace. In it, she chastised the church a little bit for a long-standing problem it's had with teaching on the subject. Here's what she said. She said, the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to not be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and make sure to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Do your work with excellence, because that brings honor and glory to God who gave you the skills and the opportunity to do it no matter what it is. I give you another bottom line from the gospel redeeming your work. Strong commitment to an ethical work environment. You know, customers aren't the only ones that are made in the image of God. Your coworkers are too. So in whatever influence you have, how can you model the gospel for them? How can you model the love of God for those you have influence over? I read a story a couple years ago about a guy who was working up in one of the high-rise trading companies up in New York City, right? So this girl that was on his team makes kind of just a bad decision. It costs the company like, I think it was like $3 to $4 million that day. And so she gets brought in. It's basically something that costs the company enough to where she's going to get fired. This happens when you cost the company that much. So she and her boss, this guy, go into the boardroom with the executives, right? And they go in there, and he totally takes the hit for it. Doesn't even bring her up. It's like she's not even there. He takes the hit for it and explains. And so the executives are like, well, they like this guy enough. This guy has enough provenness with them that they go kind of slap on the wrist. All right, it's going to be okay. And they go back out of the office. And this girl who made the mistake walks into this guy's office who's just taking the bullet for her and is like, what are you doing? Nobody does that. This is a shark eat shark kind of field that we're in. Why did you do that? And he said, well, since you asked. And he lays out the gospel for her, because he sees his work through the lens of the gospel. So every opportunity he has, he's thinking, how can I not just speak the gospel, but live out the gospel as well? And how can I have it take effect in my workplace? To be Christian in work means thinking out the implications of the gospel narrative, those three questions, that worldview, and God's purposes for your work life and for anyone and anything under your work influence. Think about it this way, the question regarding our choice of work even our choice of work, the way we work, it's no longer what will make me the most money and give me the most status. The question now must be, how, with my existing abilities and opportunities, how can I be of greatest service to other people, knowing what I do of God's will and of human need? What if that's the filter that we start to operate by, how we decide where we work? That's how we approach work through the gospel. Let me give you another way that the gospel redeems our work. Those were some bottom lines. Let me give you another one, though. The gospel gives me hope in failure. This is big. We said earlier that work is hard and sometimes fruitless. Sometimes you will fail because you made a decision, and you know what? It turned out to be a bad one. You couldn't have known that going in, but it was. Sometimes you will knowingly make bad decisions, and they will cost you. You yell at your boss in front of other employees, that's going to cost, right? If you are constantly late to work, that is going to cost. But sometimes you do everything right and bad stuff still happens. You stay-at-home moms, you know what I'm talking about. You do. You follow all the guidelines. You've read all the books. You're doing your job right. And yet still, somehow during potty training, poop ends up on the wall. You're like, come on, man, on the wall? Really? You know, it's not for anything that you've done. It's just sometimes that happens. Or maybe you get let go from a company. And the only reason is because the company's downsizing because it got bought by another company and there's a bunch of stuff that you had nothing to do with, way outside of your control. It's not your fault. Why'd it happen? Thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. The gospel says, though, you're not defined by what you do, but by what's been done for you, which means you can suffer minor or even major setbacks and still be able to rest at night, still be able to be at peace and be a person of joy because God is not going to forget about you when your work goes south. Not only that, look, remember that thorns and thistles verse? I'm going to put it back up here. Here's what it says. Thorns and thistles I'll bring forth for you, Genesis 2:18, and you shall eat the plants of the field. There will be thorns, but y'all, there will also be fruit. That's not a promise that if you lose your job, one day you'll get the job of your dreams or something like that, but it's a promise that your labor isn't in vain. So work hard to the glory of God, and then trust that as you do, he will honor that work and he will provide for you in this lifetime. And here's a third one, a way the gospel redeems your work. It gives you freedom to rest from work. I brought this up a few minutes ago with just the idea of resting. Y'all, if your identity is not rooted in your work success, then you are free to let it go a little bit and to actually have a life and an identity that is bigger than your work, to be able to rest from it and enjoy God's creation that he has given you. Some of y'all, again, chief of sinners here. My whole life gets defined by my work, and it's all I talk about. Think about everything else. What if I found my identity and rest in Christ? Then I could actually let it go and step back and enjoy the other things that God has given me in my life. Here's the last one. My work is an opportunity to join God's mission. This is one I see so many people missing. The primary life mandate on any disciple of Jesus, on any follower, is found, it's the end of the book of Matthew. It's often called the Great Commission. Jesus looks at his disciples before he leaves them. He says, all right, guys, here's the deal. Here's your marching orders. Go, therefore, into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the very end of the age. I'm going to be with you. And then the book of Acts tells us that the gospel went all over the world. It's like the next book of Acts, all over the world, right? And what happens? It goes through non-vocational ministers. That is, through business people, doctors, servants, those who knows what other professions they had. God sent them all over the world carrying the gospel. The best example of this, I love this example. All right, in the book of Acts, what you have is at the very end, you have Paul who is decided, I'm going to Rome with the gospel. That's like pagan empire. I'm taking Jesus there and I'm going to be the hero, right? So he goes on this long journey. You can read about it in the Bible. And it ends Acts 28. He's going and he's going to Rome and he finally gets right near Rome. And guess who greets him? The brothers. Luke, who's the author, says, the brothers greeted us. Who are the brothers? It's Christians that were already there because non-pastors, non-apostles were the ones who got there first with the gospel. They had set up a church. And they're like, hey, welcome. You want to come to church with us on Sunday? You know, they were already there because the gospel went forward through non-vocational ministers. Look, of the three great church planting centers in the ancient world, Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome, not one was founded by an apostle. In the same way, Christians in the marketplace today are able to gain access more easily to strategic, unreached places than pastors are. Things like globalization, like revolutions in technology, urbanization, they've given the business community near universal access. Look, if growth in the church is dependent on getting people into this room, then I'm going to be the clog in the pipeline, right? Our growth will always be limited. But if instead we recognize that each individual has been given the gospel and then skills by which to carry it forward, man, growth potential is unlimited. Secular skills, and by secular I just mean non-pastoral, are needed to give Christians access to countries that otherwise would swiftly reject their presence. You know, the countries most in need of a gospel presence, lots of unreached people groups, things like North Africa, Middle East, those areas, they're devastated by poverty and joblessness. These places need both the words of the gospel, yes, and the tangible reflection of God's love that businesses can provide. Millions in this region, they're both without work and without the knowledge of God. That's why we're taking trips, short-term trips over there this year, and our hope is that some of you will go, and you'll be thinking, how can I use the skills that God has given me here in this area? The way we summarize our whole theology of work is like this. Do whatever it is you do to the glory of God, and then just do it somewhere strategic for the mission of God. Do what you do to the glory of God. Do it better than anybody else ever has, and then do it somewhere strategic for the mission of God. Look, not everyone I know, not all of us are going to go to unreached peoples and live our lives there, but we are all called to be on God's mission. And that's why when we work with excellence, you're going to be put in a position of influence at some time or another. One day you'll experience some version of Proverbs 22:29. It says, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings, not before obscure men. He'll have his chance to have influence over people because he worked with excellence. So whatever you do, do to the glory of God, and you'll have your time to do it for the mission of God. Listen, I hope this just gives you a glimpse, just a glimpse into the story of God's great hope for us in the gospel. Look, our hope as a local church, our hope, guys, is that you'll see that the gospel isn't confined to some spiritual compartment in your life, because there actually is no spiritual compartment in your life. All right, I hope that what you see is that the gospel tells you the story that interprets everything in your life, whether it's, you know, whether it's things like your friendships, your purpose, your love, your money, and of course, most assuredly, your work, that the gospel has a story by which you are to live your whole life, and it is not only one you should live by, but the best thing possible that you can live by. Here's what I want to do. I want to take a second. We're talking about something so practical and everyday as work. I want to take a second and let you just kind of deal with God with and just reflect on this idea of how work can be a form of worship. So I'm going to ask you just kind of go into maybe a posture of prayer, every head bowed, just bow your head and close your eyes. And I'm just going to guide you through a quick prayer time. We'll all kind of pray together. And the first thing I want you to do is just to, if you can, just kind of acknowledge, God, I recognize that you created work. And whatever that is, again, everything we've said here applies across the board. Whatever your work is. You've got to recognize you've created it and that sometimes my work is hard. I don't know what your work week was like, what your past season of work has been like, but it's okay to tell them, God, I feel frustrated. I feel like work has been hard. But I see that the gospel brings hope to me in my work, brings purpose to me in my work. God, would you give me confidence and joy in my work that only comes from the great hope I have in you. There's some in here, I know you're not a Christian, and we're really honored that you're here. And this is one of those moments where we'd say, here's the gospel storyline. You're living by some storyline. Here's the gospel one, the Christian storyline that says, yeah, the world should be a place where work is filled with joy, and where your life is filled with joy and peace. Your relationships with others should be flourishing and your relationship with God should be great. But sin has knocked the world out of balance. And you are just as guilty of sin as I am and everybody else in here. But Christ came to pay the penalty for that sin so that you could be restored to the Father. And though you'll never have full peace, you'll never be absent to some conflict in this life, you can have great joy now, and you can be reconciled to the Father where you can find true purpose and life everlasting. I don't know what storyline you're living by, but we'd offer that one to you. So would you give your life to Christ? He asks you for everything, and he gives you more than you could ever possibly imagine. God, thank you for the great hope we have in the gospel. Father, I ask that we would be men and women that work in such a way that declares the great hope we have in Christ. I pray for the men and women in here that you've already shown how they can change the world through the skill set you've given them. And God, I do. I pray that we would set new standards and we would do so. God, we do so in light of and looking through the lens of the gospel. We might bring the great hope that we have in Christ to bear on this world. We trust you with that, God. We say thank you for your great work that you have done for us, and that we can now live with joy and freedom in light of it. In the name of Christ, the one that got out of the grave, and his great name, his great power, in that we pray. Amen.